It's time for the Biblical Prophecy Program with your host, Dr. Alan Kirshner of Eschatos Ministries.
Hey, welcome back, everyone, to another episode of the Biblical Prophecy Program. I'm Alan Kirshner of Eschatos Ministries. And before we get started, I rarely mention this, and I probably just assume people know about it. But we actually have a store at alankirshner.com. And if you go to alankirshner.com and you click on store, you'll see some books, charts, audio, pamphlets, video as well. And I'll just mention these very briefly here. Also some reprints of Biblical Prophecy Magazine when it was in print. And these handful of issues contain some seminal articles actually on pre-wrath eschatology that are not published anywhere else. As far as books is concerned, I have a few of my books there. The first book is Antichrist Before the Day of the Lord, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Return of Christ. Again, you can purchase it these books on my website, Amazon. Also, they're all on Audible as far as my books are concerned. And then there's a slimmed-down version of it. It's called Pre-Wrath, A Very Short Introduction to the Great Tribulation, Rapture, and Day of the Lord. So it is it's a slimmed-down version to my larger book, Antichrist Before the Day of the Lord. And this book, Pre-Wrath, A Very Short Introduction, is an excellent book for Bible studies. I think, if I'm not mistaken, there's six sections to this, so you can do a Bible study, a pre-wrath Bible study in six sessions or 6 weeks. And that's actually why I created the slimmed down version of the book specifically for small Bible studies. My most current book is called Pre-Trib, Examining the Foundations of Pre-Tribulation Rapture Theology. So I critique the two fundamental presuppositions of pre-tribulational rapture theology. And also there is the book by Robert Van Kampen, The Rapture Question Answered Plain and Simple, and then The Sign of Christ Coming and the End of the Age. That's a must read for any pre-rather. A couple other books that you can't get through my website, you can get on Amazon or the publisher's website, is the book. It's an edited volume, a little bit more of an academic volume, but if you're not an academic, you can certainly appreciate many of the chapters in this book. It's called The Future Restoration of Israel, A Response to Supersessionism. And this book is the most extensive book in print on the topic of the Israel debate, as far as its future, the question of its future restoration. And there's 20 essays from 20 different scholars, including myself, responding to supersessionism. My chapter in particular is responding to Greg Beale on his supersessionist interpretation in the Book of Revelation. And I also co-edited the introduction to the volume as well with Stanley Porter. And then there's a book, A Linguistic Approach to Revelation, chapter 19, verse 11 through chapter 20, verse 6, and the Millennium Binding of Satan. And that's the book actually we're going through. I'm not going to cover, every word in this book, but, the main points and some of the, my published dissertation, so it can get pretty technical in some areas of the volume. So again, I'm not going to cover everything, but I'm trying to communicate it in such a way that's beneficial for people who are also not academics. And you'll notice here, this is a good way to segue into the topic of the program today. If you look at the title of the book, A Linguistic Approach to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through chapter 20, verse 6, and the Millennium Binding of Satan. Notice I didn't say a linguistic approach to Revelation 20. and the Millennium Binding of Satan. The whole point of the book is to refute this idea that the chapter break, the message begins at Revelation 20. It doesn't. That's not where the context begins. Virtually every conversation you typically hear about, people say, we're going to talk about the millennium in the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. No. The context begins in Revelation 19, and I spent 90,000 words in a linguistic analysis showing that, no, there's cohesion between Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 21, verse 21, and chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And you can't just dive right in the middle of the passage and build this brick wall between Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, and that passage, as well as with Revelation 20. But that's what all millennialists do, and that's what post-millennialists do. So it's a linguistic approach to, again, the context begins in chapter 19, verse 11, not chapter 20, verse 1. Those are artificial chapter breaks, and I give you permission to take a nice, you know, black Sharpie and just strike a big X right on that 20 that you see there in Revelation chapter 20, because it's not sacrilegious. I promise you, it is. The ancient manuscripts didn't do this. So, I give you permission because, again, you have to get pushback. Whenever you hear Revelation chapter 20, get pushback and say, no, we're not going to begin there. That's not where the context begins. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 19. So, speaking of chapter breaks, I have a section in my book here talking about the background of chapter breaks. And again, you're going to see this is very important to our discussion here on the millennial debate, the heart of the millennial debate. And I note here, let's see here where I'm picking up from. Okay. I note here the non-sequential interpretation. Let me just, again, remind people, when I say non-sequential, I'm talking about amillennialism. Amillennialism believes that the binding of Satan was retrojected back to that event occurred at Christ's first coming. But then they'll say Revelation 19 occurs at Christ's second coming. Okay, so it's not sequential, it's non-sequential. The sequential view is premillennialism, and again, there's some forms of post-mill that affirm that as well. And again, that's another day we'll explain those variations. As noted, the non-sequential interpretation introduces the millennial question at the artificial chapter break at 20 verse 1, just what I mentioned before. That's where they begin, right? I mean, how many times you open up any book written by a millennial, and I'm not, you know, there will be a chapter called Revelation 20 or something, right? It's never back in the context of Revelation 19. Okay, so they started the artificial chapter break at 20 verse 1, disregarding a meaningful consideration of the previous linguistic environment from chapter 19. Biblical interpreters and seasoned scholars are not immune from the influence of artificial chapter breaks and versification. Now, to be sure, I'm not claiming here that the artificial chapter break is the primary determining factor influencing non-sequential, i.e. amillennial interpreters. There can be a cluster of factors working together upon the interpreter. Nevertheless, the potential of its influence is present, and thus it is helpful to be aware of that which interpreters cannot avoid when reading a modern Bible. Even ancient interpreters were not immune, because many ancient Greek manuscripts included various systems of segmentation for units of thought. And then I give a number of some resources there on page 4 and 5 if you want to follow up on those. So again, it's not like it's only the layperson who can be influenced by versification and chapter breaks. Scholars do it. It's we're humans, right? And I'm not going to claim that I'm immune from it. You know, how many times, you know, we just kind of dive right into, you know, right into a chapter break. It does, you know, wherever it is, Romans or Genesis. There shouldn't be any chapter break at Revelation or Matthew 24, any chapter break at Genesis 2. You could go on and on. There shouldn't be any chapter break at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 or 5, I should mention also. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So these are misleading chapter breaks. I get it. You know, you have to have some reference, right? To, you know, hey, everybody, you know, turn to whatever, Genesis 49, verse 6. I mean, you have to have some reference where people, it's convenience, right? It's a help. It's a read, for a help for the readers. Okay, continuing here. Artificial semantic breaks, headings, and other paratexts is much more influential in the interpreter's subconscious mind than we have been led to think. This is why the interpreter should become conversant with discourse analysis, so they can become more conscious and competent in recognizing the organic discourse and its signaling devices for this semantic continuity and discontinuity, and thus avoid being influenced by artificial paratexts and discourses. Okay, that's a bit of a mouthful, but basically what I'm saying here is that there's a tool, an interpreter interpretation tool called discourse analysis, which is, in my view, one of the best tools you can learn to interpret God's word. And discourse analysis helps you to, sometimes like in more of the layperson's terms, it's called arcing, more of the technical linguistic discipline in the field of linguistics is called discourse analysis. It does help you to connect, you know, look for links, cohesion, asking certain questions about theme. So that's, and again, we're that's the tool actually I use in this book. And we'll be getting into more, explaining a little bit more on the discourse analysis and all of its aspects. Okay, one of the ways of becoming more conscious of paratext influences is being aware of the history of it. In our case, the modern system of chapter break divisions. And since our study involves a significant chapter break in the larger or the target text, it is warranted to give some comments on the history of this issue. So here's a brief history. The 13th century Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langton, is responsible for devising the modern chapter break system as we know it for the English Bible and other languages of the Bible, including Greek and Hebrew editions. Thereby, it has become the reference system used by commentaries, monographs, articles, popular literature, and just about every other conceivable medium for referencing a biblical passage. Commenting on the recent modern chapter division system, Joop H.A. Van Banning observes, he says, that would have meant around 1200, the year 1200, for the chapter divisions, the year 1553 or 1555 for the versification, because Athenia first divided a French and afterwards a Latin Bible edition. It is curious to notice how little work nowadays has been done to support or update these assumptions of previous generations. It is astonishing in view of the fact that the division of our Latin Western European Bibles into chapters was so important. The chapter division has been taken over in the Hebrew Bibles, first in the 15th century, as well as a little bit later in the Greek ones. It is curious also because of the great influence of the chapters in our reading of the Bible. Work on chapters has almost only been done at the end of the 19th century, more than 100 years ago. And that's from his chapter on Reflections Upon the Chapter Divisions of Stephen Langton in the book Method in Unit Delimitation. Okay, so Van Banning, drawing from the research of Dominique Barthelemy, he says, discerns at least three influences on Langton's decisions for chapter breaks. So here's the three influences of the person responsible for the modern chapter break system. Number one, early gospel divisions were used as a model for chapter divisions in the Latin Pentateuch. Number two, divisions from the Carolingian age of the Alcuini and Theodulfian Bibles. And then number three, Jewish influence, probably from the Parashiot, which likely refers to the Palestinian Siddurim. Van Banning adduces various literary, historical, and testimonial lines of evidence to date Langton's earliest system of division of Bible chapters just before the year 1207. Earliest because it may have gone through a couple of stages. The conditions at the end of the 12th century in Europe were ripe for a consolidated chapter division system because theological students came to Paris, quote, all with their own biblical texts, end quote, containing different systems of division. By the year 1224, there was an effective collaboration among university professors in Paris to produce the Uniform Paris Bible, i.e. the Exemplar Parisiensis, which utilized Langton's recent system of chapter divisions. This Bible was well-made and, quote, transported everywhere, end quote. Accordingly, the Paris Bible popularized Langton's chapter division system, which would influence ensuing Bible publications in many languages and editions. There are, however, discrepancies between the number of Langton's chapters and their locations in the biblical text and the Paris Bible. So Van Banning investigates this question of, quote, whether Stephen Langton or the creators of the Paris Bible put the final touch to the modern division into chapters. This question remains unanswered. However, Langton certainly is credited with having seminal influence with what would become the most prevalent biblical reference system in centuries to come. This background should help us to appreciate the potentially subjective break that has traditionally been placed between Revelation 19 and 20. Okay, I hope that's been helpful. I hope that will create more appreciation for the debate in the millennial debate on Revelation 19 and 20 and the chapter break there and the implications of the chapter break and interpreting the scripture with this assumption somehow that a new message is being communicated there by in the revelations that John is recording in Revelation 20. We have to try to ignore chapter breaks. Yes, we can easily say, oh, you know, I'm not influenced by chapter breaks, but we are. We are. Versification as well. So, but anyway, it's probably more than you wanted to know about the history of our modern chapter break system. But again, it wasn't too long, but I hope it was insightful and something to keep in mind and become more cognizant of when you're reading, and not just Revelation 19:20, but any scripture, to be aware of those artificial chapter breaks. Thanks again for listening.